and a prayer. Father, we ask that you would open your word to our lives and make our lives responsive and obedient to your word. In the name of Christ. Amen. Well, two things have caught my attention in the last week, and I thought I'd start this morning by just letting you know what they were. The first was the announcement that the Oxford Dictionaries have chosen their new word for the year. And that word is a hyphenated word, post-truth, to be entered into the Oxford Dictionaries forever. Remind us, perhaps, of this period of history that we are passing through when truth doesn't seem to count as much. Post-truth, the Oxford Dictionaries define as an adjective relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Well, we can think of a number of connections between that and recent events. Apparently, this word post-truth has been used 2,000 times more this year than last year, which certainly qualifies as a new word. And it's probably a word you could associate with some of the political shenanigans that have been going on over this past year as well. One fact-checker site claimed that 70% of what a certain Donald Trump was saying in his election was borderline false or absolutely false. But it didn't seem to matter. Hyperbole and conspiracy theories seem to predominate in much of our public discourse today. We do indeed live in a post-truth age. Sir John Major said, talking about the Brexit campaign, he said, "People have been bamboozled by a whole galaxy of inaccurate and frankly untrue information." And even a distinguished publication like The Economist said, "Feelings, not facts, are what matter in this sort of campaigning." It's become one of the defining realities of our public discourse. And the word post-truth, I suspect, will linger in our dictionary and in our vocabulary for some time to come. If the facts are uncomfortable, then we look for some fiction. Rant replaces reason. Truth in our modern society is in trouble. But that's not all. Rowan Williams, writing this week, said, he was the former Archbishop of Canterbury, you may remember, he says, "The problem actually runs much deeper than questions of truth. Trump's campaign succeeded in spite of the cast iron demonstration of his total indifference to truth. The politics of mass democracy have failed as well." Which actually brings me to the second of the things that struck me this week and has lingered in my mind. It was a conversation I had with a management consultant who's just published a book on the connection between human development and organizational behavior. And she talked about our current, what she called, trilemma. Not a dilemma, but a trilemma. And she identifies the trilemma of our modern age as the impossibility of holding together sovereignty, globalization, and democracy. You can't have them all. So take your pick. If you choose globalization, you lose sovereignty. It's an inevitable consequence. And that's why it is a trilemma. If you want to affirm democracy, then something else has to slip as a result. So whether here in the UK or over in the United States, the message that sort of got through is, it's time to take back control, sovereignty. Sovereignty at the expense of globalization. So the question for most of us was and has been, who's really in control? Are anonymous, unelected bureaucrats in Brussels? Is it the political elite in Washington? Or do we as the people have any kind of voice and influence? You see, for many people in this shifting sands of the political environment in which we live today, there's a sense that they have lost control. The center no longer holds. That's a saying, of course, that comes from the end of the Second World War. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. So we live in a post-truth age. We live with an unresolved trilemma. What is our hope? What a pickle we find ourselves in today. So listen, therefore, to these words from Colossians that were read for us this morning. In Christ, all things hold together. In Christ, all things hold together. Christ is the center. Nothing is excluded from his control. This passage calls Christ the firstborn of all creation. By him all things exist. Echoes there of the words from Proverbs chapter 8. Before the world came into being, before the mountains were settled in their place, when as yet God had neither made land nor lake nor the first clod of earth, then I was at his side each day, his darling and his delight, playing in his presence continually, playing on the earth. Proverbs called that person wisdom. In wisdom, the Lord founded the earth. And that theme is picked up, of course, in the New Testament, perhaps as well known as any is the beginning of John's Gospel, where he talks about, in the beginning was the Word, that word in Greek, logos, a word with profound meaning in Greek culture and Greek philosophy. Back in the days of Heraclitus, he suggested you cannot step twice into the same river. You may have heard that comment. But the logos, the logic, the meaning of it all, the significance of it all, what gives coherence and purpose to all things is its logos, its reason. Another philosopher of that time, Philo, a Jew, born a generation before Jesus, picked up that term logos and described it as God's blueprint for the world. But it was John who actually recognized that that blueprint wasn't just a brilliant metaphysical idea, but a person, Jesus. The logos, the logic of the whole cosmos, of what all of it means, is embodied in Jesus. So that Paul tells us in this Colossian passage, in him all things hold together. These are profound words. In Christ, all things hold together. So in our post-truth world, when the center cannot hold, when we face this trilemma of the impossibility of holding together sovereignty and globalization and democracy, Christ holds all things together. That's a mystery, isn't it? And one that we may wonder if we can actually even glance a glimpse of. Christ is the one in whom, to follow Paul a little later in Colossians, lie all of God's hidden treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. But here's the problem. It is hard to discern that presence of Christ, that holding together, his holding everything and holding the center as he does. John tells us that when Christ did appear, when Jesus did appear, he wasn't recognized. No one recognized him because he was a king like no other king. My kingdom, he said, does not belong to this world. And he didn't fulfill the expectations of the people around him. He wasn't a military leader. He wasn't a great businessman. He wasn't the king of Wall Street. He wasn't a political ruler either. And so he was rejected by the people. There's a lovely little Jewish story, a Hasidic story that I like, and I may have told this before from the pulpit, but it's worth repeating again. There was a little boy, a grandson of a rabbi, who came to his grandfather one day crying. He'd been playing hide-and-seek with other children, and he came to his grandfather and said, I hid myself so well that everyone stopped looking for me. And he was so sad. Tears welled up in the rabbi's eyes as he listened to his grandson. Now, he said to him, I know how God feels. He's hidden himself so well that everyone's given up looking for him. See, this is our problem, isn't it? We have a faith that is absolutely convinced that Christ holds the center. By him all things exist. He holds everything together. And yet we look around us and the world seems to be falling apart. There is no longer truth. Truth doesn't matter. We live with fiction. We live with conspiracy theories. And we have no way of resolving that trilemma that we face in our modern world between democracy, globalization and sovereignty. Many of us, of course, become cynical in these kind of circumstances. We stop even trusting leadership. We don't even look for it. Others look in strange places to find some hope and some coherence to their lives. We fail to look under the surface to where the truth really exists. And the different ways in which we look at the world, because they're distorted, create for us dysfunctional images of the world. See, when we put man, however great that man might be, or political systems or institutions at the center of our world, it has no hope of holding together. It will fall apart. We create situations of haves and have-nots, rich and poor, oppressed and victims, friends and enemies. Because nothing, if our supreme king, our supreme authority is another human being, nothing is ever in its right place. The world is turned upside down. In a sense, there's been such a disruption and disturbance to the way the world has been understood and been created, with the tares growing up amongst the good grain, nothing and no one is where it ought to be. See, the biblical idea of sin isn't necessarily about total depravity. It's about being in the wrong place. It's being in the wrong relationships. It's not properly understanding how we fit with the rest of the world and with God. We have a distorted view of the way the world is. So although Christ is number one, although Christ is king, we're not in the right place to see him and to recognize him. And so these passages set for this celebration and coronation of Christ the King point to something else about the Christ who is the center of creation, who holds all things together. He is also, this passage says, the firstborn from the dead. Now, there's a really deep irony in this kind of cosmology. The one who holds all things together is also the one that placed himself into the cruel hands of men and allowed them to kill him on a cross. Christ was rejected to the extent that he was killed for what he stood for. He was crucified by those people who could not recognize him as the King of all. And yet in his death, he became the firstborn of a new creation, Paul says, reuniting all things. The word in this passage is reconciling all things. So Christ not only made all things and holds all things in his hand, because they have been so distorted and disrupted and damaged by humankind, Christ died to bring them back together, to restore them to their purpose and to their place. And in these very short verses from Colossians, we have this magnificent picture, how we are taken from creation to a new creation, from the beginning of time to the end of time, from microcosm to macrocosm, from alienation to peace. It's a radical image of God's purposes in the world. And that's why Paul tells us Christ not only holds all things in his hands, because they have fallen apart, he now restores all things to their original purpose. There was one person in the readings that we had this morning that understood that. He happened to be one of the criminals that was crucified with Jesus. And that story is a very interesting insight to what it means to look beyond the surface of things. Here is a man who deserved his punishment, apparently. He was on the cross next to Jesus, and he recognized in Christ one who did not deserve what he was to receive. He could see beyond the surface. His eyes could see beyond to what Christ represented as the king in his own kingdom. And he said these lovely words, which we will sing a little bit later, and often we use them at the time of the Eucharistic prayer, at the time of the invitation to communion. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The kind of king that Jesus is, the kind of number one, the greatest authority, the most sovereign of all, the kind of king that we celebrate and coronate today as Christ the King, is not one who saves himself, but saves others. It's a simple prayer, but one that maybe you'd like to echo with a little bit more depth and purpose this morning than perhaps we do sometimes. Let us remember that in a world of post-truth, in a world where we cannot reconcile conflicting demands upon our world, and we face the dilemma of a trilemma that we cannot resolve, let us remember the kingdom that Christ brought in his death, and let us ask him to remember us in his death. That's the point of the Feast of Christ the King. It reminds us that no human is the center of the universe. Christ is. Amen.